So take your Bibles, please, or a listening guide. You might already be there. We're going to be in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi, the Italian prophet. I like the joke. It's not what he was. So it's Malachi, the Hebrew prophet. And this is actually the second to last message that we're going to have from this book of the Bible. Patrick will be preaching the last sermon in this series next week. So you get the second last one this morning. We'll be in verses 6 through 15. Remember, in this book, God is showing himself as the God of no compromise. He speaks to us, reminds us there's no compromise in his faithfulness to us. And that's the reason why there can be and ought to be no compromise in our faith in him. So let's hear now the word of the Lord, beginning with verse 6. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? God answers them, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? God answers, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse." This is under the old covenant. They brought a tithe into the storehouse of the temple, "that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer," which is probably a name for what they call some kind of voracious locust. "I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed," this is the people of the Lord still complaining. "Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape." So said God's people, but so said God in his word to them. Let's pray, and let's ask for God's help in hearing his word, and we want to be hearers who hear and do what the Lord has revealed to us. So pray with me. Our God in heaven, truly there is no one like you. Thank you that we can pray to you, and thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, our prayers are heard. We thank you that we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way that we have been, yet he is without sin. We thank you for the immensity of the grace that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. You tell us in your word that those you've chosen to save, you chose us before the foundation of the world. And at the cross, Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. God, we're mindful of the fact that our salvation is not because of who we are, but because of who you are. And so we've come now to your word. We're hungry for your word. We need our faith to be strengthened. We need to feed on your word. We ask that you would quiet our minds, help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, so that at the proper time you may exalt us. We pray that what you reveal to us in your word, that we would be quick to trust you and to obey you, as we know that you are building us up upon that cornerstone, Jesus Christ. We know that you're building us up, and so we're excited to hear from your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, looking at this passage of Scripture, what exactly is the Lord doing with his people? First, the Israelites, and then how does this speak to us today? Well, I think, if you had to put it simply, God is confronting the greed of his people. The glory of God is confronting the greed of man. confronting it then in his people Israel, confronting it now still in us today. You know, when I worked in restaurants for about 7 years' time. I worked as a server. You've probably heard me tell some stories before, and I worked as a server in the great state of Kentucky. And the hourly wage for servers in a restaurant was the grand total of $2.13 an hour. That was my hourly wage as a server. So my income came from tips that were left behind for people who dined in the restaurant for the work that I had done, the experience that I gave. You know, I have to confess that on New Year's Eve or like Valentine's Day, I would greet my tables with my full name. I'd say, my name's Antonio, and I'll be waiting on you this evening, you know, anything I could to get that 25% tip, you know. We used to just cram people in there on Valentine's Day. I mean, they're sitting next to the lobsters, you know. I'm like, careful where your hair goes, you know. We're just packing them in there. But so as a result of my living coming from tips, on a daily basis, I would experience both the generosity of people who would go above and beyond, leave a generous tip, and the greed of people who, by any estimate, did not leave enough for a tip. All the servers, we were in this together. You know, you pick a little book up off the table, you've sweated over this meal, you know, for the last hour, and now it's an hour and 45 minutes because they're just sitting there, you know, which is okay if you leave a nice tip. But anyway, we were all in this together. You pick a little book up off the table, you go to the server side stand, you know, you hide your reaction so nobody will see it, and you open the book, and you prepare yourself either for the sweet surprise of generosity, or the shocking sting of somebody's stinginess, you know, where it's like, you're like, 85 cents, you know, this was a $125 meal, you know, it took everything in you, you know. You have to talk to each other in that side stand there, like, hold me back, you know. It takes everything in you to not march back out there and go, excuse me, remember me? Yeah, I just waited on you. This is not enough. Please, I'm going to leave this book here, and you need to try again, you know, and then I'll be back, and we'll see if we can get this sorted out, you know. But you can't do that in a restaurant. You know, you're an employee of a company. You have to show restraint. Well, when we turn to Malachi chapter 3, we show that when we're not talking about the tip for a meal in the restaurant, but when it came to the tithe at the people of God we're supposed to give him, God shows no restraint. He essentially marches out to his people. He unleashes his glory upon their greed. And he says, remember me? This was not enough. This was not fitting for who I am for you as my people in this land. And the point of this is, the God of no compromise is not going to settle for his people to worship money instead of him. He's doing this for their own good. He's the God who's blessed them in the land, has been gracious to them in the land. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he's doing it for his own glory as well, saying, this is not just about you. This is about me. This is a reflection of me. And so rather than change his worth, the God of no compromise sets out to change what? We've seen this. He's changed the words of his people. He's changed the worship of his people. He's changed the preparedness of his people. He's saying, get ready. You're not ready for me. My son Jesus Christ is coming. So here, what does he do? He sets out to change the offering. He sets out to change the tithe of his people. And what we're going to see in these verses is really the glory of God, but then also the grace of God winning a full tithe, winning a full offering of his people. The God who is able to change, is able to take our hands off our money in worship and give it to God, say, no, I worship God. He is my security, and this is why I obey him when he tells me to give an offering to him. So we'll talk about what that looks like then and what that means for us today. But how does the glory of God confront the greed of man? I got three things for us. See in the verses that he reminds us that he's a consuming fire. How's that for an inspirational quote, right? That's not such a comfortable, put that on a Jesus calling book. Our God is a consuming fire, you know. Maybe get a bigger view of God. Secondly, he invites us to put his provision to the test. As far as I know, this is the only time I've found, I've heard other pastors say too, this is the only time I've found where God actually invites us to put him to the test. Normally you say, I won't do that, you know, but God actually, in this verse, has put me to the test. And then we'll see that he actually addresses the speech of unwilling servants. So first off, the glory of God confronts the greed of man or our trust in money, first of all, by reminding us that he's a consuming fire. It is a consuming fire. First, let's see how he did this for the people of Israel. Verse 6, look there. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." That's pretty amazing. We change all the time. God does not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So the reason the people of Israel had not ceased as a people group was that God was being faithful to keep his covenant to Jacob, the promise he made to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob in the Old Testament. Remember the Bible, the book of Malachi opened, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Not in terms of God having an end for Esau or wanting to do harm to Esau, but we talked about that, how this was in terms of his gracious choosing, of his decision to be gracious to Jacob. When did he love Jacob? We talked about that. Before he was born. Before he was ever born, had ever done anything right or wrong. Why did he love Jacob? Well, it was not because of who Jacob was. Because Jacob is, in fact, we read about him early in life, from the womb. He's a cheater. From the womb, he's the heel grabber. He comes out grabbing the heel of his brother. He is actually the epitome of a greedy man who will do anything. He even betrayed his own father to his face. That image always sticks with me. Like a Judas, he betrayed his father to his face with a kiss when he had the clothes like Esau on and like the meal that looked like Esau. And he did that, why? Because he wanted the inheritance. He wanted to be in the line of blessing, but mainly just for his own profit, for his own gain. He doesn't really fear God to bring it about for him. Jacob is a greedy man, but God had chosen him because God, this is what grace is. Grace is God giving favor to the undeserving. That's what we're not deserving of God's grace. This is wonderful news to us who know our undeservingness before God. Now we come to a God who desires to be gracious. And he gave this promise to Jacob, promise of a land. I'm not going to rehearse all of Genesis, but a promise of a land, promise of a people. You'll be many people. Promise of an offspring in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And as we work our way through Genesis, if you guys remember where we left off, they start talking about this offspring is going to be a king in the land who's going to rule in God's land, right? So this, we know, is Jesus Christ, the royal offspring, this royal son of Abraham, this son of David through the same family line that's coming, right? Now, Jacob came to receive that promise, not by his works. We talked about how terrible his works were, but through faith. He came to receive that promise. Remember what God did to Jacob that night before he had to meet Esau? We're just kind of summarizing Genesis for you. It says he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long, and God broke him, broke his hip, like, "Jacob, stop trying to be a greedy man, a cheating man, or relying on your own resources." He broke Jacob, brought him to the end of himself and said, "All I can do is trust in your promise to me. Don't let Esau wipe me out, God. You said you would preserve me as your people. You said you would provide an offspring in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed." And God and Jacob arises from that night, a changed man, believing in the good news of the gospel. And we know how the story goes. Esau runs to him and falls on him with kisses. God has intervened. And reconciliation has come about, right? And so Jacob became the father of the 12 sons. And the 12 sons became a vast nation, enslaved in Egypt, freed by the Exodus, rebelled against God in the wilderness, though. And what did God do with that whole generation? He rejected that entire generation in the wilderness. And he swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones. So did God change? No, God didn't change, but God kept his word to the generation after them, right? So, and he led the generation after them into the promised land through Joshua, and he drove out the nations, and the people dwelt in the land. But then Israel, in the land, became just like the unrighteous people that God drove out. They refused to fear God and to keep his commandments, and after much warning from God and their repeated refusal, God brought in Babylon to crush them and to exile them out of the land. So did God change? Nope. God kept his word. Who did he keep it to? The generation after them. And he brought them back from exile. And he planted them in the land, right? And now the Lord Jesus was coming. That was last week's text. The Redeemer from sin. The one who's finally going to conquer their sin. And the Refiner who's coming like fire. The Fuller. who's going to refine them, like so. This is Jesus who's coming. So God reminds them, hey, I don't change, and that's why you guys haven't been consumed. Your privileged position, what God is saying to his people in the unfolding of these promises, is not because I'm approving of your unbelief. God has to warn them, I'm not letting your unbelief slide. I'm keeping my promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I, the Lord, don't change. That's why you're not consumed. But the privileged people have become a problem people. They don't share the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's verse 7. God characterizes them how? The people that Malachi was speaking to, he says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them. You have not kept them. And what does he say? Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Basically, he's saying, don't confuse your position of privilege in the unfolding of these promises as being equal to the possession of faith in these promises. Don't mistake God's patience with you for actually possessing faith in these promises to you. And he says, return to me. Essentially, he's telling them, return to me. Believe the gospel of my promise of this Messiah who's coming. Obey my word, and I'll return to you with the blessings of the gospel. I've not consumed you yet. But what does Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 say? It says, our God, I have it on the slide here, it says that our God is a consuming fire. And so God, first of all, confronts any lack of faith in his promise, like the greed of man and wanting to worship the gifts rather than the giver. God says, hey, don't mistake my patience or a privileged position for actually possessing faith in me. So the promise-making God is a promise-keeping God. God's patience is not so that we would just be familiar with Jesus, but we tell ourselves and we need to tell others. God's patience is so that they would reach faith in Jesus Christ. Not just a familiarity with Jesus Christ. You think about it like this, you know, when we think about God not changing, you know, the hope of eternal life, it's not found in the strength of our faith. Or it's not even so much found in the sincerity, like how sincere is our faith. The promise of eternal life is given based on the object of our faith. What promise do we believe in, and what promise maker do we trust in? My faith is the faith of the people down my street who say, I have no need for Christ as Savior, let's say, or I have no need to live offering myself to the Lord the way that you do. Our faith is equal, perhaps. You might even argue that some people have more faith in things that cannot save than sometimes believers have in the one who can save. The difference is not the strength of faith or strength of sincerity. The difference is, who do we believe in? What promise, and which promise maker? Because we're believing in the God who does not change. It's the God of a gospel. This is why we sometimes focus too much on our faith. And we need to be looking to the one in whom our faith is in. This is what God was doing for his people. The God of the gospel of Jesus Christ does not change, but keeps his word. This is the reason why we come to faith in Christ for salvation. God has not changed his mind about human sinfulness, that it is a moral transgression, our sin is a transgression against him. God has not changed his mind about human suffering. In the garden, like, listen to the love of God saying, like, unless man reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and live forever, this is Genesis chapter 3, he casts them out of the garden. God has not changed his opinion towards human suffering. He does not want those who will believe in him for salvation to remain in this fallen world, to remain in the world as it is. He's coming to take us to a new heavens and a new earth. So, just be encouraged that he's remained faithful to the way of forgiveness that he has opened through the cross of Jesus Christ. He's going to remain faithful to restore those who have turned from trying to save themselves or turned from sin and have trusted in the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. Maybe just hear Romans 4:16 with fresh ears this morning. It will be counted to us who believe in God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, counted to us as righteousness. Who, Romans says of Jesus, he was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. The Lord does not change. This promise is sure. This is a reason for coming to faith in Christ, but this has helped us. This helps us hold fast to Jesus in certainty. We have to ask ourselves not, how can God keep his promises to me? Like, you see the trials laying ahead this week. We see maybe the immensity of our sin. We're reminded of our sin. The Lord has given us a conscience still. We're maybe reminded by the unfulfillment that we find in life, where things aren't quite as satisfying as we thought they would be, or sometimes things aren't always as happy as we thought they would be. And we fall into saying, how can God keep these promises to me? That he's able to work all things for the good of those. He's able to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This passage, when we read, the Lord does not change, that should help me change my thinking from how can God keep his promises to knowing, how will God keep his promises to me? And I look at my trial and I say, how will God keep his promise to me? I know he will. I look at my sin and I say, basically, I know God will keep his promises to me. This is what he does. He redeems sinners and he sustains them through. He's going to finish what he started. And I'm going to look like Jesus one day. You know, and so we look to God and see, this is who's the promise maker of these promises? He doesn't change. But it's a warning as well, because if we stray from him, we say, look, this God is a consuming fire, you know? Everything that's outside of his plan in Jesus Christ is not going to stick around. It's not going to be left around, because this is who God is. This is our response to those who think that God does not care about our world. God, you know, sometimes people say that, like, the gospel's not political, you know? It's just kind of like hands off. Like, let me just tell you, the gospel's as political as it gets. God has a king. His name is Jesus. God has a plan for the old creation, the old order of things. It's consumption by fire for a new heavens and a new earth. So I think we ought to take this attitude towards people to say, look, God cares about our world. And we should reflect that kind of involvement and just attentiveness to the world and talking about God's plan for it. And I think we can have joy, you know. So before I just move on, we can have joy because we're going to have a kingdom that can't be shaken. So we can't hold on to stuff that's like fading away like sand through an hourglass, time, money, health. But we're getting a kingdom in Christ that can't be shaken. It's going to be like the thing that holds onto the rug that you're trying to shake it out. You just can't get it out. This kingdom is a kingdom that will be forever. This is our joy right now, not in present circumstance, but in the Lord who doesn't change. He's going to give us a kingdom. So what about the Lord's unchanging nature? Before I move on, just think to yourself, what about the Lord's unchanging nature is today telling me I need to change what I'm believing in, or what I'm thinking, or what I'm doing? What about the Lord's unchanging nature will change the way that you think today? So first of all, God reminds him he's a consuming fire. And then let's talk about this. God invites us to put his provision to the test. He tells them to return to him in the last part of verse 7. They say, what do you mean return? We never left. And says, the Lord says, okay, you're going to play hardball, huh? He says, you're robbing me. And they say, how have we robbed you? And then I think we're in probably like verse 8 now. And he says, you know, you're robbing me in your tithes and contributions. Verse 9, you're cursed with a curse for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. So now we're really getting into the meat of it. In the passage, the worthiness of God to be worshipped is being neglected. We've already kind of alluded to this, excuse me, because people are worshiping their money or their possessions. And how was that so? Well, it was evident that they were worshiping their things because they would not give God the full tithe that he commanded them of their things. He commanded that a tenth, that's what a tithe means, be brought as an offering to his temple. This was all that they had was given to them by God in the land. I'm going to read you a quote here because this will kind of help us. We don't have a tithe under the old covenant to a temple in a storehouse in a land that God has promised here on earth. Okay, so follow this quote. This is from Baldwin in a commentary. He says, the English word tithe means tenth. The practice of giving a tenth of one's possessions to a superior is evidently an ancient one, for there's a testimony to it in Genesis. Remember, Abraham gave a tenth of his spoil to Melchizedek, Genesis 14. Jacob made a vow at Bethel. God, if you bring me back to the land that you promised me, I'll give you a tenth of all I have. The law of Moses decreed that a tenth of all the produce, all the crops, was holy to the Lord. That's in the book of Leviticus. And the tithe went to the Levites, because the Levites maintained the worship of God in the temple. And then the Levites themselves actually gave a tenth of that to the priests who ministered at the altar. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that the tithe actually benefited others also, and that every 3 years a community feast was held at the time of the offering of the tithes, to which the needy were invited as well as the Levites. So when tithes went unpaid, the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner were amongst those who suffered. So when the tithe was withheld from God under the old covenant, the worship of God was trampled down, and their faith in God as their Savior, the one who saved them from their sins, was their faith suffered in God as their Savior. And their faith in God as their provider also diminished. When they decided to rob God, when they made the decision to steal from God and not give him the tithe, it wasn't God they were hurting, it was ultimately themselves that they hurt. They transferred their faith from God to faith in their things. It happens. Bit by bit, withholding a tenth of these things from God, they trusted in the gifts rather than the giver. And you know, God warned them that this would happen ahead of time. It's kind of like in my old track meets I used to run, you know. I wasn't always like the fastest starter or the guy out front, but I won my share of races, we'll say it this way. And guys would, you know, I'd like to think guys would have to tell other racers ahead of me. They'd have to say, look, this guy doesn't start fast, but keep an eye out on him because he's going to catch you by the second mile or the third mile. This guy finishes really fast, so keep an eye, look over your shoulder because Tony's coming for you, you know. And basically, God warned his people about this. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He warned them this would happen to them. Sometimes we just forget that just knowing everything we need to know does not always just close the book on it. We need reminders of things we forget. In Deuteronomy, God told them, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, whatever gifts it is that you go after and worship and don't give to me, God said, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So they did, and so God himself cursed the whole nation and land. Now we're back into Malachi here. They come complaining to God about the drought. They come complaining to God about the locusts that are just chewing every last bit off the crops, like the deer that come in my yard. I go out one day, and I'm like, I'm loaded with green beans on these things, man. I can't wait to bring in this harvest. I come out the next morning, gone. Down to the branch, man. Like, not even the stem of the green bean is left. I'm like, what happened to these things? You know, and I go to Giant Eagle to get more groceries, but, you know, back in that day, if you came out and you saw that locusts had just devoured your crops, you were now headed for being destitute, right? And they come, you know, they have fruitless vines, and they come to God, and they tell him about it, and God says, yeah, I know. That was me. I did that. I withheld the rain. I sent the locusts, and I made the vines fruitless. And it basically, it's the same message in Malachi. It's no use complaining to the one who caused it. They needed to make the change that God called them to. They needed to transfer their faith back to God is more worthy than their things. He's the one worthy of worship. God is the one who actually saved them from sin, and God is the only one who could provide for them in the land. The proof of that faith for the Israelites would be seen in a tithe being given. You could say, they could say, yeah, God, we trust in you, but he says, that'll be true when you bring a tithe into my storehouse. And he commanded the tithe, not because he needed to take anything from them. He commanded the tithe because they needed to give to him so their faith would be in him. It's not to cause them trouble, it's to keep them out of trouble. You know, we don't bat an eye when a natural parent takes the gift of a car away from a son who, you know, the parent pays the car bill, the parent puts gas in the car, the parent pays for the insurance, but the kid won't take little brother to soccer practice or whatever, right? And the parent says, you're done. I'm taking the car away. You know, the dude rides the bike to school the next morning, and they're like, Jimmy, what happened to your truck? And they're like, well, I forgot the one who gave me the truck. You know, I forgot who paid the rent on that, or, you know, the lease on that. I forgot about the one who put gas in that car for me. I wouldn't use it the way they told me to and take my little brother to soccer practice, right? So we don't bat an eye when God treats his children that, or when natural parents treat their children that way, so also when God treats us that way. So what does God say to his thieving people in verse 10? Look with me there. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. What is that? It's rain. It's rain from heaven. That's how they would have understood that in their natural, in this original audience. And it's not just me coming up with that. It's the ESV Study Bible there for you. So it's rain. That's what comes down from heaven. God says, bring the tithe into the storehouse. I'll bring down rain from heaven, and I'll stop those locusts chewing up the crops, and I'll make the vines so fruitful that you will have no more need. No more need. Not every greed met, right? We're not going to manifest riches just to enjoy them, but no more need. And then he says, then all nations will call you blessed, for you'll be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. If they would trust in the Lord and bring the tithe, he would turn to them and he would bless them in the land, and they would become a testimony of what? That God is God and not money, or in this case, crops and cattle. And they would worship the true God of heaven. What does that mean for us today? Well, we know that Jesus, first of all, has fundamentally changed the location of prosperity. He's changed the location, changed the zip code on where prosperity happens. It's not here. It is a new creation. It's not the old order of things. Jesus is the ultimate one to whom the promised land was promised. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. The one who's promised a land, ultimately, is Jesus. What is Jesus' land? It's a new heavens. It's a new earth. And so his blessings are new creation blessings. It's not rain. It's not crops. It's not even fruitfulness on the earth. It can't be. The first century Christians feared the Lord and were nailed to crosses and were burnt alive. They did not live long in the land of this earth when they believed in Jesus Christ. Besides, under the Old Covenant, we can reflect on this, even under the Old Covenant, it's not worth comparing to the new creation that comes in Christ, because even in God's land, in the Old Covenant, there was still barrenness. People not able to bear children. Remember Zechariah and Elizabeth, you know? There's still plague. They still died in the old land, in the old promised land. There's still sin in the old land. It's not fully erased, but Jesus has thrown open the gates to a new creation for us. By the cross upon which Jesus died, and by the tomb which is now empty, by faith. And faith alone, you and I have been given access to God. We've been given a place. We've been united to Jesus Christ in this new creation where we have the forgiveness of our sins. The debt has been paid in full. We're saved from the wrath of God. And he's given us new desires. We've got them now. Can you guys think on how one day soon, before we know it, we're not even going to have the desire to sin anymore. We'll have perfect obedience and perfect wisdom. We'll have unfading treasure. I don't know if we'll have cars, but if we do, they won't rust out there. We won't have pains. We won't have bodies that break down there. I won't be complaining about my knee hurting or, you guys could join in that chorus, you know. Looking at you, Jerry. No. But this is a place without tears. We'll have an indestructible life. Access to God. There won't be any thieves. You won't have to lock your doors in heaven because there's not going to be any stealing. in heaven. There we'll dwell in peace with each other. We won't be afraid of each other. That sounds amazing. This is a new creation. Jesus won it. He won it by his blood on the cross. He doesn't change. He's going to make sure he comes back. He died for it. And he's going to set it up on the earth. A new heavens and a new earth. And so, true faith in the gospel then right now should lead us not to just giving a, like a full tithe in the old covenant sense. There's no temple here. There's no storehouse here on the earth. But it is outlined for us in the New Testament. What does giving look like for the New Testament believer? Well, it's not first of all about the quantity of the offering, but really getting to the heart of the matter, the quality of faith in the offerings we make to God. We said this with Jesus in his ministry, where the rich are putting their extra into the money boxes, and the widow puts in two mites. And he says, I tell you the truth, she put in more than all the others. And you're like, what standard are you measuring by? He says, well, the standard of her faith. She put in all she had to live on. And so she gave much. So giving in the New Testament, it's not according to what we don't have. Let's just start with that. It is according to what we do have. Okay? And this is how one of the ways that God is getting our mind off our money and our money off our mind. He's undoing what Snoop Dogg did, you know, and all the other rappers since him, you know. This is how God is changing the way we are with money. We're in a culture that worships money because of what we think it can buy. We're preoccupied with money. We're preoccupied with salary, benefits packages, investment strategies. I mean, we need to live not out of control with money, but we need to live not controlled by money either. We've got to get out of these two ditches. The real issue is not how much money, but where do I put my money in relationship to God? Is it above God? Is it alongside of God? Or is it under God? And one of the ways you can tell about that is, do we give an offering? Do we give an offering in church is one of the immediate ways that points itself out. This is, Jesus has upped the ante on the tithe. Not a new law to earn his approval, that would be mistaken, but it is new fruit as an evidence of faith in the grace God has given us in the gospel. We're not given just crops and cows, but we offer to the Lord, both in an offering on Sunday mornings for, we'll talk about this more, and throughout our lives. Now the whole of life is essentially an offering to the Lord. It's money to the Lord, it's time, our strength, our skill for the Lord, even the way we order our family time. You know, when we have the foster kids and we take a book and we shut off the cartoons for a minute and we stop blowing bubbles in the backyard and we take time each night to open the book and talk about Jesus. And, you know, we have the kids' storybook Bible, which actually is pretty good. A couple times I'm reading a story about, like, you know, the Lord calling Peter back to himself, and I'm like, this is great, you know. So I'm trying to, like, why are you crying? I'm like, you'll get it later, you know. But I'm like, you know, anyway. But this is what it means to now recognize all I have in my new creation life has come from God. And so how am I going to handle what I've been given? All giving, we could spend a lot of time on this, but ultimately in the New Testament now, all giving is to God, just like it was in the Old Testament. But it's for the gospel, it's for the church, and yes, it ends up being for other people. Like the Israelites understood, we would give this and it's for the Levites. I'm like, yeah, because they're doing the work of the Lord. You know what I mean? And yeah, but the Levites are giving that to the priest. But, well, yeah, the priest is again maintaining the worship of God. So all this, and the church gives to the meeting the needs, compassion needs, people that have need help. So you see how all giving, it's to God, but it's for the gospel, for the church, and for others. So before we get to the end of the passage, what do we do with the Lord telling us to put him to the test, put his provision to the test? Well, it should change where we look for salvation, first of all. It's not what money can buy. But we got to look people to the blood of the cross and what Jesus bought upon it, and pointing people to that, and telling people, hey, you know, all the money in the world doesn't help you sleep better at night, does it? All the money in the world doesn't help your relationship with your spouse or help you with your children, does it? All the money in the world doesn't make you want to pray more to God, does it? No, the blood of the cross can do those things. And we have to talk to people, tell them that they might change where they look for salvation. But we got to change where we look for prosperity, man. And we got to help our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ understand the real kind of prosperity that God wants to give. I think we're mistaken if we think that giving a tithe and an offering box on a Sunday means the Lord is going to turn around and water your farmland. I think the Lord will take care of us. He did promise that. Don't be anxious about these things. I'm going to, seek me first and I'll take care of the rest. But New Testament prosperity looks more like the book of Acts, where God is watering his word. It says the word increased and the disciples grew and the church was comforted. And I think that happens when they're doing what? They're selling their possessions and they're giving to each other as they have needs. So I think that's what prosperity will look like, will be the word being watered, disciples growing, people growing in their faith as we learn to not worship our things. This is hard to open our hands and to give to God for the sake of others. But this is what happened in the book of Acts. And the Lord visited them and the church grew mightily, it says. So when we give a full tithe as believers, it will be met with God's full provision, but it's going to be met with true freedom, and it's going to be met with lasting fruit. You're not going to be ripped off. Yeah, God says to the shrewd manager, or Jesus speaks to the shrewd manager, and I forget what, it's like Luke chapter 16, that the guy was making friends for himself on earth using money, and he says, you guys, as Christians, can make friends for yourself in heaven by using what the resources you've been given to lead people to Christ and have friends, more friends in heaven because of that, essentially. So think, where is God inviting you to put him to the test? To give a faithful offering to him. It might be in regards to money. It might be in regards to time, skills, service. It could even just simple start with reading the word more faithfully, taking in God's word so that it would water you. Don't try to live the Christian life without abiding in Christ. You just can't do it. Fill up on the word, and if you find yourself at the end of your rope, it might be because the Lord is hemming you in so that you would turn to him and listen to him and humble ourselves under him. I'll leave you with a quote before I close the passage. Jim Elliot will adapt this quote, but he was killed by the people he worked among as a missionary. I forget the decade that he lived in, and I forget now the people that he ministered among. But
55.
Yeah.
Aka Indians.
There you go. In 1955, he was working as a missionary to reach the Aka Indians, and he was killed by the very people he was attempting to reach. And his wife went and lived among the Aka Indians after, and her witness to Christ also led to many of these people's repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And Jim Elliot said this before he died, before he was killed. He said that he is no fool who will give to God what he cannot keep to gain from God what he cannot lose. So we should know that we can put the Lord to the test in this, and he's not going to let us down. So I think that can challenge us as we think about what we offer to God. Should make us kind of uncomfortable, but it should also comfort us that as we give ourselves to him, as we offer ourselves to him, we're not only feeding our faith, but again, we're getting fruit that lasts. Treasure in a place where no one can steal it. So let me close. God has reminded us that he's a consuming fire. He's invited us to put his provision to the test. And then he addresses the very speech of the unwilling servants. Verse 13, he says, your words have been hard against me. He says that basically, I don't like the way you're speaking about having to give to me, the Lord says. You say it's in vain. You say there's no profit. What's the point of this? The arrogant are better off and evildoers prosper. These guys, instead of wanting to see how far the Lord could go in blessing them, let's see how generous God can be. These guys were saying, let's see how far in evil we can get. Let's test the Lord's patience. Let's not test his generosity. And the Lord says, your words have been hard against me. Patrick will deal with the final judgment next week. But what we see from this is the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Not griping givers. Not grumbling givers. And sometimes we get all the pieces right in giving, right? We're like, Jesus is all God has given to me. Thank God for his grace, and I should give to him. And yet it's just so miserable. We do it such, we let everybody know how painful this is in serving them or giving to the Lord, how hard it is. And the Lord says, hey, knock it off. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Your words have been, Don't let your words be hard about me. So last scripture passage I'll leave with you, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. It says, God is able to make all grace abound to us, so that having all sufficiency in all things and in all times, we may abound in every good word. So God even deals with our speech and how we give ourselves to Him. So let's may God let grateful service, joyful giving, be the fruit of our faith in a Savior who is so giving to us. So giving to us. So let's pray. Let's ask for God's help to that end. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our Savior. Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know ourselves to be those who are sinners, and without you, Jesus, we would have no way to God. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that by the faith God has given us, we have been united to you, and our lives are now hidden with you in God. We pray that you would convince us of your unchanging nature more and more, that our faith might settle more in not how can you possibly keep your promises, but we say we know that God will keep his promises to us. And we pray that as we think much on how giving you have been to us in Jesus Christ, that it would not make us like, I got to try harder in giving to God, but we pray that it would change our faith away from trusting in the things you've given us and instead trusting in you, the giver. And that as we think more on your generosity to us, we couldn't help but giving of ourselves to you. And we pray that we would do it cheerfully, God. Oh, help us not to get it right in all the ways except the end. Help us not to grumble about the joy it is of giving ourselves and all that we have to you. So help us to be hearers and doers of this word. We thank you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.